The Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, the first 14 verses as the setting for the text that will concern us this morning as we once again consider those beautiful fruit of the Spirit. But I believe that this chapter is so intimately related to what we're going to be talking about that I hope you will listen with great attention and that somehow you will be impressed as you see the marvelous way in which the 15th chapter of John coalesces with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning at verse 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, notice the result of this abiding in the love of Christ. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And now let us turn to the passage of Scripture in the magnificent epistle of Galatians that has concerned us. We're still talking about the fruits of the Spirit, and will you look, please, at verse 22 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that we shall all be characterized by an unusual eagerness. How we pray that our minds will be alert and open and responsive, and how we ask that somehow we shall feel that we have met with thee in a dramatic encounter and that life after this hour can never be quite the same. How we pray that these magnificent nine graces, characteristic of the Spirit-filled Christian, shall increasingly be the characteristics of our way of life, our lifestyle. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Three green peas, according to an old fable, once lived safely protected in a green pod in a summer garden. As far as these three green peas knew, the whole world was cozy, comfortable, and green. On a late summer day, the pod broke open, and the peas found themselves not in their comfortable green world, but in a very frightening brown world. One pea crawled back into the pod in an effort to regain its former security. The second P turned brown just as rapidly as possible in order to be exactly like the new world in which it found itself. The third P decided that a brown world needed a green P and resolved to be the best green P possible in a brown world. Many Christians try to solve the problem of living in a post-Christian world by isolating themselves from the realities around them. They move to an isolated mountaintop or some other form of retreat. They cancel their newspaper subscription. They give up television and live in a dream world of unreality. This approach has been the principle of what is known as monasticism through the centuries. Interestingly, some of our subcultures, as we know, have turned to monasticism. Some who do not isolate themselves physically or geographically seek psychological isolation by refusing to accept the realities of the world in which they live, and so they often seek the fantasy of the metaphysical cults. Others try to erase all marks that distinguish them from their world while carrying the label Christian. They live, talk, play, eat, and drink like the world around them. They justify this attitude in the name of relevance. Someone has coined the expression, the tyranny of relevance. Surely relevance does have a tyrannical grip on some lives. People try to be like everybody else. And then there are others who try to compartmentalize their lives. They have one facade for church and Christian associates and an entirely different facade for the workaday world. Like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, the secular facade usually crowds out the spiritual. Still others react belligerently to the secular world. Like the prophet Jonah, they predict the world's destruction with unconcealed joy. They sit in judgment on the bewildered, confused people of their day, never offering a hand to help them find their way out. They more or less argue their way through life. But thank God, there is another class of Christians who maintain their Christian integrity in a post-Christian world. They decide to be a green pea in a brown world, and they relate in a compassionate spirit to the people of their world. These are those the apostle admonishes who not only live in the Spirit, in the sense that the Holy Spirit dwells in them, but they walk in the Spirit, manifesting all the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. An earmark was a small identifying cut which an ancient farmer or shepherd would make on the ears of animals that belonged to him, so that when his herd mingled with another herd, it would be very easy to take out of that mingled conglomeration his own sheep. The earmark was equivalent to a modern cattle brand. The Spirit-filled Christian is not distinguished by his physical appearance, but by inner qualities. And these qualities ought to be evident in our lives. And so what we're actually studying are the earmarks of a Christian, the spiritual characteristics of a truly committed Christian, Spirit-filled believer. In other words, this is the obvious evidence that we actually do belong to Jesus Christ. It is the beautiful consistency of both what we profess and how we live what we profess. In other words, the shadow and the substance are one and the same. I read a delightful incident about a little girl who was to be the angel in the Sunday school pageant. Her mother was having considerable difficulty putting on her wings and making them stay. And as she floated through the house, trailing clouds of white nylon amid an aurora of glorious sanctity, This was too much for her brother Bill, who was practically convulsed with laughter. And finally, his insulting remarks just became more than she could bear, and so she viciously attacked him. And while she bit him and scratched him, she cried as loudly as possible, "I'm an angel, and you better treat me like an angel." This little girl was all too much like many of us who behave as if the Christian life were some wings that we kind of fasten on, or some kind of a cloak we put on and off at convenience, or a ritual to be observed at stated seasons and times, or a creed to be recited, or even a dogma to be defended. Actually, the Christian way of life is just exactly that. It is a way of life. It is a unique lifestyle. It belongs to common, ordinary, everyday life. It belongs there, or it doesn't belong at all. And the characteristics of the Christian life are the consistent, constant evidence of this beautiful fruit of the Spirit. In our last message, we discussed briefly some important terms in connection with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We said the Word of God clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit regenerates all believers. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. The Holy Spirit, at the very moment of spiritual birth, baptizes all believers into the body of Christ. However, distinct from the baptizing of the believer into the body of Christ is the filling of the Spirit. And this is commanded of every Christian. According to Ephesians 5:18, all Christians have the responsibility of being filled with the Spirit. And be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. This ministry of the Holy Spirit stands in sharp contrast to the other ministries. And the filling of the Spirit occurs only as the believer yields to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes control over the believer's life in the same way that a hand takes control of a glove. We further saw that every believer at the very moment of regeneration receives a gift or gifts given by the Holy Spirit at that moment to the believer to be used in the edification of the body of believers. This is not a natural gift. This is a special gift bestowed in sovereign grace by the Holy Spirit upon every member of the body of Christ. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, we said, is not to be confused with the gift or gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the inevitable result in every believer when that believer is totally yielded to the Holy Spirit, controlled, as we said a moment ago, as a glove is controlled by a hand, and thus manifesting to the world the excellency of Christian character. As we have said, the earmarks of the Spirit-filled believer. Thus you see the fruit our Lord speaks about in the 15th chapter of John, the fruit that Paul is writing about, is the outward expression, the external evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit working within, producing these Christian graces the apostle describes, not by self-effort, but by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We began our study with character as an inward state. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We began with love and concluded that Christian love is, humanly speaking, impossible because it is not a human achievement. Love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. As the apostle wrote to the Romans in Romans 5:5, it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is, as we saw, the fulfillment of the new commandment that our Lord gave us, the commandment that we're to love as He loves. It's the queen of the graces, The love of Jesus Christ cannot but evoke an answering love from the heart of the truly committed believer. That's what John is talking about in 1 John 4:19 when he says we love him because he first loved us. Our Lord wants his own to be so utterly yielded to the Spirit of God that he can manifest his love through us. Undoubtedly, this passage has special reference to love for the brethren, because the apostle in the context of this passage, as we know, is disturbed, distraught, distressed because of the quarrels and the wrangling and the jealousy among the Galatians. So this reference may in particular apply to such situations. But moving on, when love is present, joy, the word is chara in the Greek, cannot be far behind. Our Lord said that he was anxious for us to be fruit-bearing Christians in order that we might have joy, his joy. This is the joy the Lord gives to those who utterly trust him. We just read it a moment ago, John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is a deep, abiding, inner rejoicing. It is made possible by the Holy Spirit. And somewhat enigmatically, and listen to me very carefully, has no relation to the changing vicissitudes of circumstances. Someone has made this distinction between joy and happiness. Joy is more intense than happiness and is not like it, dependent upon outward circumstances or events or happenings. The difference may be illustrated by a river that flows steadily and continuously onward as compared with the transient hillside torrents that are produced by a cloudburst. There is no joy to compare with that which flows from a deep, rich, sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul exemplified this joy. I don't know why or where I got it, but when I was a little boy, I had the idea that somehow vital Christianity was associated with illness. I thought the more dyspeptic you appeared, the sicker you were. Conversely and absolutely, the more spiritual you were. And I thought people that looked very, very pale and who were very, very unhappy were very, very spiritual. Same idea, I'm sure, the little boy had who saw a mule hanging his head over the fence, and he started running his hand down the long nose, and he said, "You must be a wonderful Christian." That was the idea. How this is contradicted in the New Testament. For example, listen to this passage from the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, Phillips translation, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10. I think this is exciting. Indeed, we want to prove ourselves ministers of God, whatever we have to go through, patient endurance of troubles or even disasters, being flogged or imprisoned, being mobbed, having to work like slaves, having to go without food or sleep. All this we want to meet with sincerity, with insight and patience, by sheer kindness, and the Holy Spirit with genuine love, speaking the truth and living by the power of God. Our sole defense, our only weapon, is a life of integrity. Whether we meet honor or dishonor, praise or blame, called imposters, we must be true. Called nobodies, we must be in the public eye. Never far from death, yet here we are alive. Always going through it, yet never going under. We know sorrow, yet our joy is inextinguishable. We have nothing to bless ourselves with, yet we bless many others with true riches. We are penniless, and yet in reality we have everything worth having. Notice particularly the words that stand out like a jewel in the apostle's marvelous reiteration of his experiences when he says, "We know sorrow, but our joy is inextinguishable." Here we have ambivalent emotion joy and sorrow together. This is that kind of joy the Apostle Peter speaks about when he talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. Dr. Barclay says there is no virtue in the Christian life that is not made radiant with joy. There is no circumstance, no occasion which is not illumined with joy. A joyless life is not a Christian life, for joy is the one constant in the recipe for Christian living. And it is not a joy that comes from earthly trinkets and trivialities or cheap triumphs. Still less is it a joy that comes from triumphing over someone else in rivalry or competition. It is a joy whose root and base is in God. Peace, too, is the natural result of the exercise of love. The psalmist said in the 119th psalm, the 165th verse, "Great peace have they that love thy law." Where there is love in the heart, joy is sure to follow, and this will inevitably and absolutely bring peace. We cannot experience the peace, now notice this, of God until we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the apostle is talking about in Ephesians 2:14 when he speaks about our Lord and says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." In other words, when we are reconciled to God in the love of Christ through faith in his great finished work of redemption, we then experience in our hearts this glorious serenity, the peace of forgiveness, of reconciliation, the peace of adequate resources. And then we find the fulfillment of the promise of Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord." And by the way, this is that peace that our Lord bequeathed to us when he said in John 14:27, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid." You say perhaps, well, what peace was that? That was the peace he knew in the terrible, turbulent hours when the crucifixion hammers were being plied against his hands and feet, when the raging fever was racing through his body, the peace that he knew. This peace that was his during the ordeal of his passion is the peace that he has left as a legacy to you and to me who utterly trust him. Irene in the Greek, shalom in the Hebrew. This word does not mean simply freedom from trouble, but rather everything that makes for a man's highest and greatest good. Here it means tranquility and serenity of heart. In other words, it's that all-pervading consciousness that we are secure in the hand of God. It's interesting to know that the word joy, kara, and peace, irene, the word from which we get the English name Irene, both these words, joy and irene, remain Christian names frequently used to this day. And so if, as believers, we are strong in the love and the joy and the peace of our Lord, our relationship to others will be characterized by another triad, and that is long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. In other words, character and expression to our fellow man. We could call them social virtues. The word long-suffering is the first word. Makrothumia. It is a supremely great word. It was makrothumia that the Romans accredited with making them the masters of the world. In other words, it described that Roman persistence which would never make peace with an enemy, even in defeat, a kind of a conquering patience. Generally speaking, the word is not used of patience in regard to things or events, but of patience with respect and regard to people. Chrysostom said, "It is the grace of the man who could revenge himself and who does not, of the man who is slow to wrath." The most illuminating thing about it is that it is very commonly used in the New Testament concerning the attitude of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ toward people. Rather than destroy man, God has the quality which bears with his sinning, that loves him in spite of all that he is and does, and will not cast him off. That unrelenting divine love that will not change, that continues persistently and eternally. You see what the apostle is saying, that in our attitude, our relationship, we too must reproduce this kind of loving, forbearing, forgiving, patient attitude. The apostle in the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love suffereth long, is not easily provoked, beareth all things, endureth all things. James says perfect patience makes a perfect person. He says in James 1:4, "Let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, lacking in nothing." Now the word perfect, and you ought to make a note on this, it's so important, never means ethical holiness, it means maturity. The highest development of which we are capable. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount urges us to be loving in our treatment of our enemies, saying, "Ye shall therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The word is teleos. It denotes an end accomplished as the effect of a process. This is the equivalent to telling us to be full grown, to be mature, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. I often say that patience is actually our tension capacity. It's the time element between desire and fulfillment. With a child, there is absolutely no time element. The minute there is pain, there's protest. That's immaturity. Desire and fulfillment with a child are almost one. How long can you wait? How much elasticity do you have? Patience marks us as mature. This is the first of those virtues which believers reveal in their contacts with others. The next word in the group is the word for kindness or gentleness. It's an interesting word. Krestos. This is the spontaneous outflow of love in the heart. In Matthew 11:30, the yoke of our Lord is called Krestos. "For my yoke is Krestos, easy, and my burden is light." Thus it does not chafe, it does not irk, it does not irritate and bruise and gall. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the apostle says that love is kind. And the record of the gospel, as we know, contains numerous illustrations of our Lord's everlasting kindness to sinners. Actually, this is an application of love to those with whom we come in contact in the multitudinous activities and relationships of life. Again, it is a characteristic of maturity. This is an unkind world. Meanness and cruelty is the infantile in us. Interestingly, a study of tyrannical dictators dramatically reveals that they are emotionally immature. They're grown up infants, old in years, infantile in actions. When we have grown into the likeness of Jesus Christ, into the stature of manhood in him, maturity takes the place of infancy. Love supplants selfishness, and kindness comes in the place of cruelty. This virtue goes hand in hand with patience as a mighty weapon against the hostility of the world in its attitude toward God's people. The next word is the word goodness, moral righteousness, agathosune. It completes this group. It's that moral and spiritual excellence that the Holy Spirit creates in a yielded believer. Trench, the great commentator, points out that our Lord showed the first word gentleness when he was kind to the sinful woman who anointed his feet. He showed the latter word goodness when he cleansed the temple and drove out those who were making it a house of merchandise, a den of thieves. Paul said concerning the Christians in Rome that they were full of goodness. It carries the meaning of magnanimity, generousness in things both material and spiritual, but its basic meaning is moral righteousness, integrity. I think that it's something very sorely needed in government. The chicanery, the duplicity, the conspiracy of Watergate is disillusioning, leaving a doubt in the minds of many concerning the integrity of the highest office in the land. But now we learn from the memos of William Sullivan, who was the former assistant director of the FBI during the Hoover regime, that as a matter of fact, President Lyndon Johnson used the FBI to investigate the Nixon-Agnew campaign activities of 1968. That Franklin Delano Roosevelt ordered the FBI to investigate the opponents of Lend-Lease. That Robert Kennedy tapped the phones of suspects in the Bobby Baker case in order that there might not be the leak of information that would embarrass President Johnson. President Johnson used the FBI, according to the memos in the White House files, to collect mud for slinging at Barry Goldwater and to try to connect a New York civil rights demonstration to some Republicans in 1964. And so it goes. Goodness, righteousness, integrity seems to be even in the highest echelons in short supply. We're immediately reminded of the fact that one of the characteristics of our conflict is that we are up against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the apostle reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship. What a beautiful description that is. By the way, in the Greek it's the word poema, God's poem. And we are created in Christ Jesus, listen to this, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Interestingly, this word, agathosune, is peculiarly a biblical word. It doesn't even occur in secular Greek. It describes, as we've already implied, the man who is ruled and controlled and whose very life is obsessed with the quality of moral worth, goodness, honor, honesty, forthrightness, sincerity, principle, dedication to justice and righteousness. Goodness, goodness. Ephesians 5, 9, 10, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now the apostle mentions the three graces that conclude the summary. Character in its expression toward God, and he speaks of faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. The first word in this triad is the word faithfulness. The word means loyalty, fidelity, trustworthiness. The word is pistis in the Greek. It certainly carries the idea of confidence in God and all of the promises that he has made, but the context indicates that it is speaking more directly of our faithfulness to him. Some Christians pledge themselves enthusiastically to the service of God, but their faithfulness is short-lived. Oh, I've seen this so often in my ministry. Some affiliate themselves with a church and show a degree of constancy for a brief time, but very soon they yield to the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. Here the apostle is showing us that our faithfulness is the result of our dependency upon the consistent ministry of the Holy Spirit as he applies the truth of the Word of God to our lives. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Do you know that I've often thought about it? This word is probably the key word as far as a Christian's relationship to the cause of Christ is concerned. If a man is faithful in his stewardship with respect to his giving, believe me, the cause of Christ will begin to move dramatically, gloriously, triumphantly. If a man is faithful, it will add a zest to the work of God, a great dimension that will inevitably bring a harvest of souls. Faithfulness, it is a virtue that makes us true to our promise and faithful to our task. Meekness is from the word priutes. In the New Testament, this word has three very interesting principal meanings. The first meaning is that it means submission to the will of God. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where our Lord says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It also means to be teachable. It's the man who can learn. James 1:21 says, "Wherefore put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." But most often it means consider it. 1 Corinthians 4:21, the apostle asked the Corinthians, "Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" These ideas are in the word. The meek man then is the man who is submissive to the will of God, and therefore he loves the word of God and he's anxious to manifest its truths in his life. He's the teachable man who is eager to learn. He is the considerate man. And by the way, meekness is not weakness. It is strength held under control. It is power in reserve. Esteem does the most work when it makes the least noise. Norman Bartlett says, "Not a few of us need less noise and more poise. Things need not matter to shatter. There is more light or more might in the sunlight falling silently upon a small patch of earth than in the crashing thunder and the flashing lightning in a terrific storm. We do well to store up the capital of quietude against the day of need." The final virtue the Apostle Paul mentions and by implication commends is temperance, self-control. This is the Holy Spirit taking over and controlling from within. When the flesh rules in life, we lose control of ourselves. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit, we are spirit-controlled. And if there is to be victory over the down-dragging natural impulses, it can only be as the Spirit of God empowers a man to rule his own spirit. The word is ekratia, which means possessing power, strong, having mastery or possession of, continent. For example, it's used in 1 Corinthians 7:9 of the control of sexual desire. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, it is used of the athlete in his desire to so properly train his body that he is ready for the Olympic Games. In that sense, we can say that it is love in training, love taking exercise, love enduring hardness, love with girt loins, dusty feet, and blistered hands. It is a practiced mastery of self. In relation to the senses, someone has suggested that it is self-control. In relation to food, it is moderation. In relation to drink, it is soberness. In relation to sex, it is continence. In relation to anger, it is forbearance. In relation to temper, it is self-control. In relation to action, it is modesty. In relation to pleasure, it is self-denial. It is the last and crowning fruit of the Spirit. Without self-control, love would be devitalized. Joy would be bloodless. Peace would be banished and dead. Long-suffering would not exist. Gentleness would become rudeness. Goodness become badness. Fidelity become infidelity. And meekness become arrogance. And so these nine graces, beloved, make up the cluster of the Spirit's fruit. No wonder the apostle says in verse 23, against such there is no law. The meaning is no necessity of law. For the function of the law is to curb, to restrain, to deter. And no deterrent is needed where the ministry of the Spirit is effective in our lives. No law can make a man love. No law can give a man joy, guarantee a man peace, nor form in him such fruits. When a man is walking by the Spirit and in the Spirit, he does not need law. Life by the Spirit is far above anything the law could ever make possible. These beautiful graces are the natural product that appears in the lives of the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled Christians. And so the apostle concludes with verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Positively, we died to sin when our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled on that Roman rack. That's what the apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. By faith, we are identified with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the sixth chapter of Romans tells us. Buried with him in baptism, that as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so because this is positionally true, we must put it into practice in our lives. We must put to death the work or works of the flesh. And if indeed, as verse 25 says, we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Stott tells us that being led by the Spirit means that he puts his gentle pressure upon us and we must yield to his direction and control actively, purposefully, walking in the right way, setting ourselves to follow what we know is right. Only then will the fruit of the Spirit begin to appear. Only then will we begin to live victorious, triumphant, radiant, effervescent, joyous lives. Writes Stott, our task is to take time each day to remember these truths about ourselves and to live accordingly. If we have crucified the flesh, which we have, then we must leave it securely nailed to the cross where it deserves to be. We must not finger the nails. And if we live in the Spirit, which we do, then we must walk by the Spirit so when the tempter comes with evil insinuations, we must round on him savagely and say to him, I belong to Christ. I have crucified the flesh. It is altogether out of the question that I should even dream of taking it down from the cross. Again, I belong to Christ. The Spirit dwells within me. So I shall set my mind on the things of the Spirit and walk by the Spirit according to his rule and line from day to day. To what Stott has written, I add, and my life will begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Inwardly, I shall experience love, joy, peace. To those about me, I shall express long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And my attitude toward my Lord and my dedication to him will be seen in my faithfulness, my meekness and humility, and my self-control. As we all know, all of these graces reach their full fulfillment in our matchless Savior and Lord. Indeed, these are the earmarks of the Spirit-filled Christian. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we have once again had the privilege of exploring the divine revealed truth in thy word, and as we bring this truth to bear upon our lives, we become so aware of the fact that we so frequently do not allow the Holy Spirit to take our lives and control them. So often our behavior is inconsistent with what we profess. Oh, how we pray that these lovely graces so beautifully seen in Thee will increasingly become evident in us as we depend upon the Holy Spirit. Help every one of us to know what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we come to the closing moments of our service,